John 19. We're going to read verses 28 and 30. I'm actually going to add one little portion there at the beginning of John 18, just to help us to understand our text a little better this morning. We'll read John, actually 18, verse 1, and then 19, verses 28 to 30, and then we'll read Psalm 63 in its entirety. Listen now to God's word. John 18, verse 1 says that when Jesus had spoken these words, this is after his prayer in the garden, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. In the story, as we know, he is betrayed. He's handed over to wicked men. He is condemned unjustly and crucified. And we pick it up in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Psalm 63 then. 63rd Psalm. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray to the Lord again. Our God, again, we look to you that you might feed us from your hand. You've promised that as we seek to honor your day, you would make us to ride upon the heights of the earth, that we would delight ourselves in you, and that you'd feed us with the heritage of our father Jacob. Help us now as we consider these words that you have given for us, but which are written about the Lord Jesus Christ especially, that we would commune with him by faith, according to your word and promise. We ask you that you would, for Jesus' sake, and for ours, attend the preaching of your word by your spirit with exceeding great heavenly power, that those who do not know Christ would be brought from death to life, that those who are sorrowful might be comforted and encouraged, that all of your lambs might be well fed and go from here with joy in their hearts, singing again the praises of our great King and Shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Samuel Rutherford, the great Scott theologian and pastor, wrote, "Grace withers without adversity. And the devil is God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." Suffering is the great test and shaper of faith, as I think all of us are learning from time to time. It strips the last vestiges of tangible reason to trust in the Lord away from us. It takes away observable evidence to which we might be able to point and say, this is why I trust in God. It brings us through valleys of sorrow and great difficulty. And one of the frequently asked questions that I have encountered and that I've had presented to me, both before I was a pastor and after, is this question. Maybe it's a question you've asked yourselves. If God is good, why does He allow suffering? Now, the thing about that question is there are two different ways to ask it. There are two different ways to ask that question. If God is good, why does He allow suffering? And the distinguishing mark between the two ways of asking that question is how you ask or how you use the word if. There are two different ways that you can use that word if God is good. And the first is with unbelieving accusation. If God is good, and in your mind you might be thinking conditionally, and He's not, or, and I'm not sure He is, then we are actually bringing, as creatures subject to sin and condemnation, we are bringing accusations against the God of glory. But we say, if God is good, why does He allow suffering? We can ask it in a different way, out of deep soul vexation, the sorrows of the heart. And just for the sake of carefulness and maybe safety, I want to rephrase the question for us this morning, changing if to a different word and changing that second part to a different phrase. Instead of our asking of the question, if God is good, why does He allow suffering? Let's ask this instead. Since God is good, how should I endure under suffering? It begins us at a different plane, at a different place, at a different starting point. It provides for us a far more sure anchor of the soul. It keeps us from being tempted to ask that question with unbelieving accusation, and if we do so, we need to repent. But if we can come to God saying, since You are good, how ought I then to bear up under suffering? Now we have learned the art, or at least the beginning stages, of how we suffer in what I have called suffering theocentrically, meaning suffering in a way that is focused upon and that terminates upon God and His glory, His goodness, His purposes. As we look at Psalm 63 this morning, which is going to be our text from which we will seek to draw some of these lessons out today, we're going to be considering this major theme, that the godly sufferer will and must, the godly sufferer will and must have a Godward response to sorrow. The godly sufferer will, that is, God will enable him to do such a thing, and must, God requires her to do such a thing. As we endure the cross and the burdens of God's providence in suffering, our reflex needs to be Godward, not self-word, not earth-word, not in any other direction, but toward and into our great God. This psalm, it's not terribly rare, but they're more rare than not. This psalm gives us one of those prescripts that are precious to us because they give us a little something of that historical background that gives us the actions that inspired, not by the Spirit, but in terms of circumstance, inspired or occasioned this psalm. And this is when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, David, though the recipient of many promises and though the anointed of the Lord, spent, it seems, a disproportionate amount of his time running around in the wilderness, not living in a palace. There are two different occasions that people have assigned this psalm for its relation. One is when he's running from Saul. One is when he is running from Absalom. I believe it's very clear that it's the latter, that this is when he is running away from Absalom, his son, because as David is looking for vindication, he says, "The king shall rejoice in God." David did not refer to himself as the king until after he was enthroned and after Saul was removed. I want to remind you of what happened to David. You can read the story beginning in 2 Samuel, really 11, which is where David has his great fall, his great sin of adultery and murder, And then as Nathan boldly comes to him and condemns him for his sin and calls him to repentance, what we learn from that point is that Nathan says that because of these things, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. And one of the direct results of this, David's attempted to be secret sin, Nathan says, God is going to chasten you and it's going to be open. And these things came to fruition when Absalom, his son, concocted this vast conspiracy and almost succeeded in dethroning David from his own kingdom. David actually had to run into the wilderness. He gathered around those who were loyal to him. He had to flee Jerusalem. And this is why we read John 18, verse 1. He, in humiliation, the crowned king, in humiliation, then had to tread over the brook Kidron, knowing that one close to him had betrayed him and was seeking his harm, just as Judas did, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found himself in the wilderness with Absalom's threats behind his back, with Shimei's curses in his ears. And it says in 2 Samuel 16, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary in or at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Any of you who are more artistic or poetic can sympathize with David. You can express certain realities in poetry, in lyric, that while we might be able to write well in descriptive prose, it just doesn't quite carry the same effect. And David, I wonder, as he sits there, maybe washing his feet after a long day, with his sorrows in his heart, refreshing himself with water, thinking, oh God, this water is good, but I long for you. And so what this psalm teaches us is how a godly sufferer responds in a Godward manner in response to his sorrow. And we're going to look at five different ways that David did so, and certainly the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, did so, which are both true in and of themselves, in their actions and what they actually did, and are deeply and powerfully instructive for us to consider for our own lives. How then does the godly sufferer, knowing that God is good, how does he respond in a Godward response to sorrow? The first thing that we must do is by confessing faith in God. By confessing openly, clearly, and unreservedly faith in not only God, but our God. This is what David begins, O God, as he cries out to him, as the expression of his soul is not to curse as his enemies do, is not to scheme, is not to take up unlawful means, but to cry to God. He first cries to God with sincere desire. He cries to God as one who is holy and obviously out of earthly options. There's nothing for him to do. He's in a wilderness. When he hears that Ahithophel, the great schemer was, or the great, the great advisor, was part of the conspiracy, all David could do was say, oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. That's all he could do. He cries out to God. I want to show you, though, the preciousness, the value, the exceeding great value of a confession that cries out to God in the midst of sorrow, because all want to own Christ in His glory. You know this to be the case. Jesus himself says that when he comes to judge, everybody will respond to him, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this. They didn't want to own him in humiliation, however, which is why they didn't go visit the prisoner, they didn't visit the sick, they didn't give to the hungry, because they cared little for Christ in his humiliation. David here in his humiliation cries out to the Lord. One writer says that just as the magnet has lost all its power, when it does not quickly turn to the north, so faith has lost all its power and is dead when it does not, without delay, turn to God and say, my beloved God. It is of the utmost importance, dear congregation, to cultivate in your own lives and in your own hearts this desire when the fields and orchards and gardens are green, when the sun shines brightly at noonday. Because as Jesus said, if this is how people act as he's bearing the cross to Calvary, if this is how people act when it is green, what will they do when it is dry? And what that teaches us is if we do not know how to own Christ and how to be unequivocal in our confession of the goodness of God when it is clear and green and full, what do you think will happen to you when the sorrows come? When Habakkuk, in Habakkuk's words, when the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, will you then rejoice in the Lord? Confess your faith in God with sincere desire, but also, like David here, confess your faith in God in desperate weakness. We use the word God often, sadly, it is often used in blasphemous categories, blasphemous ways. And yet, when we see the word God, especially in the Hebrew, it is this word that communicates the almighty strength and power of this great Creator. And this is what David is crying out for. He's saying, "Oh God, I'm confessing my faith in you, but you are my strong and mighty one. You are my protector. You are the one that I own, but you are the one to whom I look for my defense." Just again, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, remember the vocabulary he uses, even from the cross. He does not say, "Jacob's God, Jacob's God, why have you forsaken me?" He says, "My God. My God, my strong and mighty one, the one," if you know Psalm 22, "the one who took me from my mother's breast, the one who set me apart, the one who has been with me all my life long, my protector, my God, I call out to you, my mighty one, my strength in desperate weakness." Whether it was Karl Marx explicitly or those who have descended from him, they said that religion is the opiate of the masses. Maybe the more modern day approach is saying religion's a crutch. I say, no, religion's not a crutch. It's more like a gurney. I need it to hold my weak, lifeless body off the dust of this earth and to carry me. Religion is not a crutch because crutches can be outgrown. Crutches don't always have to be used. But we always need Christ, true religion, true communion with Him. Know your weakness, dear saint. And if you don't know Christ, know your weakness, dear sinner, because you have no strength to do anything good. We must confess our faith in God in response to sorrow. Secondly, the godly sufferer must have a Godward response to sorrow by seeking for God. Not merely confessing. People will confess, but then the actions fall short of consistency. And we do not then seek after Him. But I want you to notice here, again, remembering David, remembering the dire straits, remembering his dusty, barren, and largely waterless surroundings, he cries out, notice, "I earnestly seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David is not first asking for the deliverance from his enemies. David is not first asking for Absalom and his conspiracies to be stopped. He's not first asking even for the most present and obvious necessity of food and water. He's asking for the Lord. The godly will seek for God first because of the barrenness of the world. David looks around. There's no help to be found. There's no sustenance to be found. And oh, that we had eyes to see, just as Elisha's servant saw that the great army with him was greater than the armies against him. Oh, also that we would have eyes to see the true barrenness of this world. How it is actually completely empty of things that will give us true and lasting satisfaction. Now, to be sure, the world is full of good things because God made it. He's filled it with good things. He's given us, as Acts or as Paul would preach later on, He's given us seasons of abundance and times of refreshing for which we should be thankful. You look at the world. What really mars and marks the world? Bondage to corruption. That causes, as we learned last week, creation to groan, longing for better days. Sin marks the world. The world crucified the Lord of glory, and it is to the world that those who follow the Lord of glory are to be crucified. And children, if I could have your ears and your hearts for just another moment, I plead with you to shut your ears to the vain lies that this world offers to you. There is no lasting satisfaction. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Strength does not deliver. The mighty man can't trust in his arms to save him. A horse, the Psalms tell us, is a vain hope in the day of battle. It's only the Lord and His grace that comes not from this world, but from heaven. As the song says, this vile world is no friend to grace. David notices this in the wilderness of Judah. And he cries out, not for water, but as for water. It takes no work of grace to recognize that you're thirsty and unsatisfied. Because every soul in hell, every body in hell will cry out for water to be satisfied. But it takes the work of grace. It takes the work of the Spirit to show us that actually our greatest need in the wildernesses of Judah or this life is not water, but Christ, but grace, but hope and forgiveness. Don't cry out merely for the things that might change your circumstance, but God who can save both body and soul. You see, those who seek God do so because of the barrenness of the world, but also because they want God for God Himself, not for what He can give, not because of things they've merely heard, but because of who He is. Are you a thirsty soul this morning? Do you long to see God, to be with this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom to know is life eternal, because He Himself is good? Or are there those subtle and deceitful motives still powerfully working in your soul that you want Him that you might get what you desire? And the great lie is, if you're using God like that, which is the very way a prostitute acts, or someone who goes to a prostitute, I want this not for the person, but for what I can get from it. We can't treat God this way. And yet the great irony is that those who seek God for God will find true satisfaction and something far better than streams of water in the desert. Those of you who are recently engaged, and some of you even presently engaged, and if you're married and you can think back to that time, almost universally have had the great privilege of talking with people as they've approached marriage. I always say, what are you looking forward to? And most of the time it's both sides, but most often it's the lady saying this. I don't want to say goodbye anymore. I'm tired of saying goodbye. And what a good marriage does is it gives us that little taste of unbroken communion. Not that I might get this from you or get that from you, or you might do this for me or you might do that for me, but that I might be with you. Which is the great desire that all Christians ought to have, that we might be as Christ desires with Him, that we might see His glory. This is how David cries out in the wilderness, longing to be with his God, as Christ cried out in the garden, longing to be with his God, to receive the glory which was his before the world was, not because Jesus wants to boast in any kind of vanity, but because Jesus loves the Father. He went to the cross because of His love first for the Father, and He loved nothing more than fellowship with the Father by the Spirit. This is what the Christian life really is. A life spent, and hear this, if you spend your life seeking for God, a God who cannot be found with the eyes here, a God who cannot be grasped with the hands here, you spend your life seeking for this God, that is a life worth living. Well, thirdly, a godly sufferer must have a Godward response to sorrow by looking upon God. We've confessed faith in God. We've been urged to seek for God in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But we must also, and surely you must know, this is by faith, we must look upon Him. How do we do such a thing? Well, where does David's mind turn? Look at verse 2. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory. You see, David turns to that holy place, to that place of God's promised presence. The place, first, we look upon God in the place where He most fully reveals Himself. One writer says that there in the sanctuary, God permits His people to approach Him. There they are beside Him. There, even though they are far off in body, yea, even in a desolate weakness, or even in a desolate wilderness, there we see Him. What attended the sanctuary? What was the focal point of David's desire as he would look upon God in the sanctuary? What was it? It wasn't merely the lampstands that shone light. It wasn't merely the showbread that demonstrated God's people being in His presence. But it was the altar, wasn't it? That altar of burnt offering, that altar, that mysterious place where you have the blood of the innocent shed for the person who's guilty, and you have the fire mingling with this blood of that fire that the guilty party deserves. And there the mystery of redemption was depicted day after day after day after day as they'd see the praises of God's people go up and the pleasure and grace of God come down. There in the place of holiness, the sanctuary, God comes to meet with His people and provides for them and amazingly opens up for them and for us a communion that not only we could never imagine, but that we could actually never deserve. This is where God's people see Him, because He reveals Himself most fully. And this is the place where we see Him most clearly. And by this, I mean here, right now, in the gathered congregation. And it is a sorry, sorry, small, dismal representation of what will be, but it's a representation. As God's people gather at His call, come in the name and mediation and righteousness of Jesus Christ, gather before His Word, offer up their prayers, receive this sacrament, that we might commune with Him. We come gathered together to hear the preaching of the cross. The cross, which was the great altar upon which Jesus offered Himself. And for Jesus, not a sanctuary, but as it were, an unsanctuary where He hung, shamed and exposed there outside the camp as David walked over the brook Kidron outside of the place of God's promised presence and kindness, and there roasting in the wilderness sun. He thirsted as He endured the wounds by which sinners are healed. It was through this cross and the Savior upon it that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard, through the tearing of the veil, opened the way for all of His elect, scattered throughout the world, and even, yes, scattered throughout history, to come and to stand and to receive the blessing of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we speak of the cross, you need to understand something. We don't speak of this instrument concocted in the depths of the cesspool that is the heart of mankind. But we speak of the cross as the means used by the Father in His infinite grace and kindness. We speak of the cross as that which was endured willingly by the Son, and that which is applied powerfully by the Spirit, received by faith, that atonement might be accomplished and communion might occur. This is where we see Him, dear saints. This is why, incidentally, this is why, especially as we get to gather around the table, this is why watching from afar is no substitute. This is why missing worship is such a travesty. Because this is a dry and weary land. There's no water to be found except right here in the gathered congregation. From a God upon whom we ought to look. From a God who is pleased in this very place. Through the preaching of the cross. Through the prayers of His people. Through the singing of His saints. Through the waters of baptism. Through the bread and wine of communion. To demonstrate what? His power and His glory. All of these things are reviled and scorned in the eyes of the world. There's nothing here that's ostentatious. There's nothing here that would boast of earthly power. It is all foolishness in the eyes of the world. And if it's foolishness to you and worth skipping for you, you are still of the world. And yet, what the Apostle Paul tells us, but to those who are being saved, this gospel is the power of God. We must look upon God, remembering that as we especially gather, yes, we do so privately, yes, we do so in our homes with our families, but especially as we are able to gather at God's call on this particular day, God says, come and meet with me, look upon me, and what I will show you is my power, my glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is how the godly must respond to sorrow. By drawing near to God as much as you're able. And receiving from Him power and glory by faith. Well, fourthly, the godly sufferer will and must have a Godward response to sorrow by voicing praises to God. By voicing God's praises. This is what David continues on to say. Because I'm looking upon you, I'm being comforted by seeing these signs of power and glory. And it's because your steadfast love is better than life. For that reason, my lips will praise you. It's a great theme in the Word of God, particularly Revelation chapter 12. When it talks about all the saints who are doing battle against the great dragon who hates Christ, who hates the woman, who hates all those who are of the woman, that is the church. It says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of His testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And it is the great call of every believer to learn this art, not loving your life even unto death. How is that even remotely possible? How can we, in this short experience called earthly life, with lives that are so evidently fragile, that can so quickly be taken from us, that are described in the Psalms as a handbreadth, that are described in Ecclesiastes, a vapor in James, how can we love something more than life unless we find something that bears a greater quality, that bears a superior value than this present existence? And David, as he praises God, focuses his thoughts upon one particular thing, and that is the steadfast love of the Lord. This, he says, this is better. It's better than life. This, the king says, is better than life. Why is that? How is that? How can this thing, this statement, this word, this chesed, this covenant love, how is it better than life? By no means exhaustively, I have a few observations to make about this. God's steadfast love is better than life because it's actually the source of our lives. It is in love that Ephesians tells us God predestined His people to be conformed to the image of Christ, adopted through Him. It is into love that the Spirit regenerates the dead heart of a sinner by faith and then brings them into this glorious and mystical communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know this love is to possess life. And if you don't know this love, you do not possess life. God's steadfast love is the source of life. Secondly, God's steadfast love is free from all miseries, all sorrow. Despite the world in which we come to know it, we can confess and believe freely and humbly that God's steadfast love is true. Psalm 19 says that God's law is pure. And dear saints, if God's law is pure, how much more is steadfast love that He shows to all those who call upon His name? And that is not to set God's law and love in opposition. It is to show that God Himself gives the law in His love, but His love is better than life. A third observation is that God's steadfast love can never fail. It can never falter. It can never diminish. It can never cease. And staggeringly, what we must also understand is that God's steadfast love toward His people, embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, can't even increase. Not because there's some sort of ceiling limit placed upon it, but because God Himself so delights in His people, and He crowns the humble with salvation, God cannot love His people more than He does. Because He's perfect. And He's infinite. He cannot grow in that respect. This is why, certainly not to take away from the necessity of repentance because of the wrath to come. Certainly, you need to flee the wrath to come because there's a day coming when all nations who are outside of the Lamb will cry and seek to hide themselves from the wrath of this Lamb who will judge the world. And yet, many, many of the great theologians have said, even if there was no hell, I'd want to follow Christ because of the love that He has shown. Well, fourthly, God's steadfast love is better than life because His love is a taste of the world to come. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, it's used for a particular reason I think a lot of people don't understand. But that being said, he says these three things abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Why is that? Do you know why that is? Because in the world to come, as Jonathan Edwards says, heaven, a world of love. We know that faith actually will be unnecessary and unneeded because we will not live by faith in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Hope will no longer be there because who hopes for what he sees? But what will abide forever and ever and ever and ever, endless ages on the everlasting day, is the steadfast love of the Lord, which is better than this miserable, sorrowful life. And finally, this morning, I was talking to my children. Or no, it was last night. Having family worship, talking about some of these things. And I take great delight in my little redheaded daughter who's learning to interact and use her words. And children, there's a little trick for you. Usually when I ask you questions, if you answer Jesus, sin, or the Bible, chances are you'll be close to being right. Well, as I asked my sons, boys, what is God's steadfast love? My little daughter blurted out, Jesus. She's right, isn't she? She's right. Jesus is the steadfast love of the Lord. Not set up in opposition to the Father, not the cause of the Father's love, but Jesus Himself as the vastly superior, preeminent expression of the love of God. Greater love, we hear all the time, has no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus, who was the only and the perfect covenant keeper, who fulfills all the obligations that we could never fulfill and that Adam failed to fulfill, who endures all the punishments that we deserve to fulfill. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. This is why we need Jesus. This is what you have offered to you week in, week out here, as Jesus Himself is offered to you. God has nothing better that He could give. Nothing more glorious, nothing more perfect as an expression of His steadfast love than Jesus Himself. Confess your faith in God. Seek for God. Look upon God. Voice praises to God. And before the last one, let me just make one little application. Especially to you boys, young men. Singing is not for girls alone. It is for girls. Can you hear of this love and shut your mouth and refuse to open your mouth in praise to a God of such infinite, glorious condescension and kindness to sinners like you? No, the only proper response, having confessed His name, is open your mouth, sing His praises, and return a meager offering of what He is due. The hardest of hearts must be melted by this steadfast love. But then finally, what the godly sufferer does is blesses God. He blesses God. "So I will bless you," David says, "as long as I live. And in honor and in your name, I will lift up my hands." You bless God in suffering. You don't curse Him. You ascribe to God goodness and kindness and wisdom and honor and dominion and might and power forever and ever. You do not curse Him. In some ways, maybe you think this goes without saying, but actually it doesn't, because even you remember Job's wife. He says, "Job, curse God and die." And Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." You remember Polycarp, who was told to curse God. And he says, "I've served him for 80 or 90 years, however much it was, I forget. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my God?" The sinful instinct when you have suffering and sorrow is to turn from God and to curse Him and to say, "If God is good, why do bad things happen?" When David says, "You bless God. You bless God." Oh, so many have turned and cursed God, not outrightly in their words, but in hardening their hearts and in letting themselves grow brittle and brown. Don't curse God. Ascribe to Him blessing. Know that He's good. David, in his misery, turned to the Lord, not from the Lord. And he stretched out his hands unto the Lord, remembering and acknowledging and grasping for God's goodness in his humility, in his desperation, in his prayers, longing for this God to be and to do everything that He had promised. Your congregation, so clearly, this psalm teaches us certainly of the life of David, the man after God's own heart. So clearly, this psalm brings us to the very life and tenor of Christ Himself, the greater David, the greater Son of David, who, as you remember, as you come, as you walk with Him in your sufferings and sorrows in this life, you remember that even as He's going to the cross, even if He's being reviled, He doesn't revile in return. When He's being threatened, He entrusts Himself to God who judges justly. When He's having His arms pierced by the nails, He's crying out for forgiveness. When He's suffering the very wrath of God for our sins, He still confesses the name of His God to the very end. And when those crucified around Him would cry in their curses and mocking at others, He makes the good confession. He thinks of His mother, Mary. And He commits Himself to God. Dear saints, there's no if. Because God is good. Because God is good. It is precisely in this way, that you must and will endure under suffering. Because a steadfast love is better than life. Amen. Our God in heaven, we cry out to You in our need, and with the deepest gratitude, because You have been our God. Oh, that we might seek You all the days of our life. And now, O God, we pray, as we come to the table, hungering and thirsting, Lord, would You satisfy us in Christ? We pray in His name. Amen.